For our reading from the Word of God this evening, we're turning to the first Gospel in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 13. And this evening we're reading verses 24 to 30, and then verses 36 to 43. The second of the seven kingdom parables, the parable of the weeds, given to us in the first verses, 24 to 30, and then explained in verses 36 to 43. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn.'" Then in verse 36, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." May the Lord then be pleased to bless this parable to us as we'll consider it later in the meeting. Now, as we said, the first of the kingdom parables is the parable of the sower. The second is the parable of the weeds. And again, with the parable, as with the parable of the sower, we are left in no doubt as to its meaning. An interpretation is clearly given to us by Jesus to the disciples here when they arrive, we notice in verse 36, to the house. Now, that house was probably the home of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum, mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's house. Probably the same house, they used it then as a base or a HQ, so to speak. It was also the same house where two blind men entered to speak to Jesus in chapter 9 and verse 28. Also the same house where Jesus' mother and brothers stood outside when they came to speak to him in chapter 12 and verse 46. So having given the two parables, then the crowd, Jesus leaves the crowd, we read, returns to the house, and it's there then that the disciples ask him for explanation. So it was spoken in the hearing of the large crowd that had gathered on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then, after it had been spoken, the crowds disperse, and the short story is over. Yet the short story, when given, was full of incident. And now perhaps they would have appreciated the first parable of a sower. They would have understood, well, yes, he goes out to sow. He sows in various different parts. Some on the path, yes, some on there. And some grow, some don't grow. The weeds come. But this was a different sort of situation. This perhaps was something that they'd never experienced themselves. But it was a short story full of incident. A landowner had prepared a field for the sowing of good seed. The job was now completed, and the long wait began for the growth and maturing of the wheat. And we know that it's a process that takes place. Now, whether it was that night or sometime later, his enemy, we read, while they were sleeping, someone who felt then aggrieved, felt upset, tantamount in one sense to be in opposition, came along and sowed this weed seed also. So what we have here, the sowing of the seed, it is what's called an oversowing. So you've already sowed, and then there is a sowing on top of that. Now, there's no ground for suggesting that the phrase that while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came in, and in one sense, these men who had sown the field should also perhaps have been as guards. There was no need to do that. The normal process was you went out into the field, you worked all day, and you deserved your rest. So we're not to put any blame on the fact that this took place while they were sleeping. It indicates to us that this is done, the big word, surreptitiously, quietly, underhandedly, in the darkness perhaps, in the night. And the enemy departed as quickly as he came, as the oversowing was then complete. Now, commentators suggest that the weed seed sown could well have been a type of weedy ryegrass called bearded darnel. In its early stages of growth, it is almost indistinguishable from wheat. It was only then, as the plants began to grow and, we read here, produced their heads, that it became clear that the field had been subjected to nothing more than agricultural sabotage. This was done then, obviously, out of spite or out of revenge, wanting to destroy or to devalue the crop. Now, we remember accounts in the Old Testament when Samson was upset with something, and he burnt the fields of the Philistines. We know it happened also in the time of King David. One of his sons was upset that he'd not been brought into the king's presence, and so he burnt the fields of someone else. Well, here we can see then, this is done in terms of spite and revenge. There was a Roman law against such unkind action. And those servants then, who had probably been employed to sow the field, had then sadly to report back to the landowner and perhaps to start with queried the quality of the seed that he had purchased and that he had given them to sow. Was it in one sense their responsibility? They had sowed the seed and look what's coming up. And so perhaps they questioned the quality. Perhaps this wasn't, they could sort of suggest, where did you go to purchase this? Is this adulterated seed? And then, obviously, the question comes, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Didn't you purchase good seed? Didn't you send us out sowing good seed? So surely they expected some weeds to grow, but the proportion of that which they could now see in the field was evident that something abnormal had happened, something out of the ordinary. This wasn't what could have been expected. And the servants then were having difficulty in accounting for what they were now observing. And the landowner then puts his finger on it immediately, and he says it has been done by an enemy, an adversary. And then we notice the third question of the servants, which was in one sense an automatic reaction to the fact. Well, what shall we do about it? What shall be done about it? Do you want us to go into the field and pull it all up? Limit the damage now then as soon as possible. Strike immediately and directly. You know, nip it in the bud, so to speak. Pull it up immediately. And the landowner gives a very firm answer. He says no. The plants had grown so high that the weeds would certainly have affected the roots of the wheat. The roots had become entangled or entwined then with each other. And also there was there was some wheat that was still germinating in the soil that would come up perhaps a little later, and if they disturbed that, that wheat would be lost also. So they might, by pulling up the weeds, remove the good seed also. So the landowner's decision was to let both grow together until harvest time. And then it would be the work of the harvesters to bundle up the weeds, to use them for fire kindling, and then to gather the wheat and put them into the barn. What some commentators, a man like William Barclay, even pictures then a group of women as the harvest takes place. They are even picking through these kernels, and they're removing the darker darnel seed from the white or the yellowish white grain, and they're picking through it, making sure that there is a clear division. Now, before we consider the explanation of this parable then, in verses 36 to 43, having looked at the outline of it in those first verses, we can perhaps identify with some of the details here. I'm sure some of you, perhaps you've been in the garden with your children, or perhaps you've had your grandchildren over and so many other things to do, you decide to show them now how to do a bit of gardening, and you ask them to come along and help you, and they're pulling up all your flowers rather than the weeds. And it's a case that you have to begin to educate them and to instruct them. Well, that's exactly what happens here. But before we move on, I have to tell a story against myself on this matter. Some 25 years ago now, when we first, 30 years since we moved into our home, but it's about 25 years ago, our garden used to be full of marigolds. Grew everywhere. Orange and yellow marigolds all over the garden. The previous owner, a good gardener himself, grew them deliberately to dissuade greenfly. And so they were mixed in amongst the fruit canes that we had there and the vegetable plot. And they were growing everywhere, even in the cracks in the path. And I remember in conversation with a lady once, and talking to her about these beautiful marigolds. "Oh, I love marigolds," she said. I said, "Well, no problem. I will bring over for you," I said. "I will bring over for you some plants, and you can plant them." And she had a lovely round border in the front of her property. And so I promised her a number of plants. And so I carefully then lifted these marigold plants and put them in individual plastic cups, little hole in the bottom, watered them, gave them a couple of days to really begin to take root, and then visited. And also kindly, as well, for the lady, I was still a young man, kneeling down there and putting them in this round area in the garden. And so every single one of them put in. And she thanked me profusely. And I said, "Well, it was nothing more than my pleasure to be able to help and do all that." And so we left it there. She thanked me. And a few weeks later, a few weeks passed by, and I met the lady. And she said that her immediate neighbour, who was also interested in marigolds, came to have a look. And she told her in no uncertain terms, "Pull those things up. They're nothing but weeds. They're not marigolds." Well, I was absolutely embarrassed. My inability to tell the difference between a marigold seedling and a common weed. I probably needed for them almost to be in flower to be sure that they were marigolds. So it's possible, isn't it, for these things to happen. But it was not intentional. And the lady knew that. But the account we have before us this evening points to sabotage. It points to revenge. It points to something being done in spite. And it's all to do then with the kingdom of God. Now, the explanation consists, first of all, very clearly in showing how each element in the story has a parallel. And as we said, we have to be careful with the parables sometimes. We mustn't read too much into the characters or the places or the items or objects that are mentioned. But here in this case, in verses 37 to 39, you see that the Lord Jesus gives seven real clear parallels. And he explains exactly what they are. The first, the landowner, is the Son of Man, he says. That's the second person of the Godhead, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Saviour. He is the landowner. The field is the world. Not the church, it's the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, the end of the world. And the harvesters then are the angels who come to do the Lord's bidding at the end of the age. So we're not left to guess at any of the elements. All are explained to us very clearly here. And then verses 40 to 43 give us then a clear insight into what will take place at the final judgment. It's clear that everything that has caused sin, that has encouraged sin, that has overlooked sin, or has taught it and has modeled it, will be removed. As it says in Revelation, nothing that defileth shall enter into heaven. Also then, those who have done evil, those who are lawless, who defy God's ways, who have lived as if there were no God, as if they owed no homage to him, they will be dealt with at that time. What are the main then teaching points in this parable? Well, the kingdom of God, firstly, grows in what we might term an antagonistic environment. And as believers, we need to appreciate that. There's a phrase you might have heard of Christendom. Well, actually, I remember a minister's fraternal last year when this subject was discussed. In reality, there has never been Christendom. There's never been a kingdom, a particular country that you could say is all Christian. It may have Christian influences, it may have Christian tradition, but every single kingdom has been, in one sense, a mixed community. We sometimes hear that phrase of mixed community with regards perhaps to a neighbourhood where different nationalities live or different age groups live, or perhaps a housing association or a housing company. They build a lot of houses. Some are private and then some are privately and some are rented. And we tried social housing to try and make a community mixed up of different people, different backgrounds. Well, the Bible tells us that we live in a mixed community. Our neighbourhood has both those who believe in Christ and who follow the King and those who reject and refuse him in their lives, laugh and ridicule at the other. Now, why are people then who do not trust in Christ, why does God not judge them immediately? Why does God not pull them up straight away? Now, we must be careful not to overstretch this parable, but it has one or two main teaching points, as we shall see. One reason has to be the infinite, patient love of God with men and women, with those who rebel against him. You see, most of us, well, all of us, actually, none of us are born as good seed. It's a Welsh fallacy to think that people who are born in Wales are even good singers. That's the first thing. We believe that over and above everything else. But all is also that. But we are good people. We are religious people. We have a background. We have our Bibles. We have our hymn books. And therefore we are good seed. And perhaps it's only those who have come over the border and taken over our homes. They are these weeds that have come into the community. Nonsense. One reason has to be very clear, that there's not one of us who is born as good seed. None of us are children of God by nature. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all tares, weeds, sinful and also then depraved. And as a life develops, the opportunities to sin can become greater. You, as you grow up, have more control over your time and over where you go. You learn to be able to drive a car, but therefore you don't depend on anybody now. You own your own house, so you can close the door and no one's there. You will now no longer have to give account of your whereabouts to your parents, as you used to perhaps, or your teachers. You can do whatever you like. And it is only the saving grace of God that can make a sinner into a saint. But we certainly see the patience of God in this parable. We see it in the words, "Let both grow together until the harvest." Now, we know the reality of the weeds. We know that it isn't a case that allow them to grow for a certain time and perhaps the wheat will pollinate and influence it in such a way so that the weeds will turn eventually to wheat. That's not going to happen, is it? There's that basic nature. There's that basic difference that's there. But to let both grow together until the harvest. However, on a personal note, none of us know when that harvest time of our immortal soul will take place. Unless perhaps we've been given a diagnosis or prognosis from the consultant oncologist. Well, then, so we have some idea of what we're facing. But the majority of us, we can assume that we're going to be here for Christmas. We're going to be here for next Easter. We're going to be here for next harvest. We're going to be here for a long time. But what's very clear in this parable are three simple things: that harvest is sure, hell is sure, and heaven is sure. Harvest is sure. It is something we noticed last week about the parable of the sower, about the good soil. The gospel does save. God's grace is active and produces clear results in the lives of people. And that is happening even today in what's considered a very secular society, a materialistic world where the thought of Christianity has been sidelined, yet there are still men and women and young people who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The harvest is sure. God's grace is active and produces clear results in the lives of people. But this parable also tells us that hell is sure. Some have interpreted this parable in connection with the church, talking about then the church as a company of people, talking about the visible church. This is a theological description. The visible church, that as you see it, those who attend, everyone who comes along, and the invisible church. Now, the invisible church is the body of true believers. But they live and work and have their life in the community of the visible church. Not everyone who's a member, not everyone who's been baptized, not everyone who preaches the gospel is a born-again believer. But having said that, we do remind ourselves that it's not the church that this parable is talking about. How do we know? Well, verse 28 told us, the field is the world. It's the world. Nominal Christianity, you see, was not a problem in the first century. When Matthew was writing this gospel and the first believers had come to faith, this first generation, second generation, there was no nominal Christianity. If you were a Christian, you could face opposition in the home. It wasn't something now that you could take on to increase your opportunity of being employed. So there was no nominal Christianity at this stage. The seed in our hearts produces fruit from its roots. If our lives are rooted in unholy and sinful things, then eventually the fruit and actions and words are the result of it. It's interesting, teachers particularly, from time to time, they have a little fellow, a little girl, and she's in the class, and something happens, something falls over or something, and the language that comes out is unbelievable. And you're looking and you're thinking, well, now, He's 3 and a half. Where has he got that from? Well, it's something he's picked up. It's something he's heard. It's a reaction. It's a response that he sees perhaps in others that he's observing, who in one sense are his mentors. Now, as that happens in terms of what we observe, there's also that which comes from within. We go astray as soon as we are born, telling lies, says the psalmist. So many talk then about their childhood as if they were brought up to go to Sunday school and they said their prayers and they did the course. They did the degree, the Sunday school degree. They've got the certificates for memorizing the Bible. And surely that has given them a good foundation and that makes them surely acceptable to God. Others do continue in church attendance through their adult lives, thinking that by popping in and keeping contact, that will keep them on the right side of God. But none of our hearts are good. Only God's grace can change us. The seed of the kingdom, we notice, is the word of God. It's as the word of God is preached. And as sometimes our hearts are ruffled, more than that, perhaps turned over by what we read and what we hear. It is only then as we repent and have faith in Jesus Christ that the fruit of the Spirit will become evident in our lives. Now notice something also fundamental about this parable. In the telling of it, we read that the weeds are tied in bundles to be burned. Verse 30 tells us that. Now surely some say this is an illustration, a picture, not the reality. Many suggest that. Well, let's look now at verse 42. Look at verse 42. Jesus is now interpreting. He's now explaining. He's now decoding the parable. So it's not now that you have an illustration. The illustration was given in the story. Jesus is now explaining it. He's decoding it. He's telling you what it means. And then in verse 42, we can see clearly that those whose sins are unforgiven, who have unforgiven sin in their lives, who have set perhaps examples that others have sadly followed, those then who have caused sin or who have done evil, what is their destiny? We read they are thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now Jesus knew the reality of an eternal judgment. That was one of the reasons why he came. He came in conformity with his Father's will. He came because he loved sinners, but he also came because he knew of the eternal judgment that would face unrepentant men and women. There was no remedy. They were heading for hell and darkness. Had it been but a picture, he would not have interpreted it then as he does here. Now it is sadly the case that there are some preachers who in decades past have been delighted to declare this spiritual reality to men and women, that they are damned and doomed and desperate. But Jesus was never one of those. You notice how later on in this gospel in Matthew 23, as he approached Jerusalem, and as he knew the approaching judgment coming upon the people there, not only that the fall of Jerusalem would take place some 30, 40 years later, but spiritual judgment would fall upon them, and that they would reject him and also reject the message of the kingdom. He says in Matthew 23 and verse 37, with tears in his eyes, how he would have wished to have gathered them as a hen protects the chicks and brings them safely under its wing. And Jesus noted there, but you were not willing. And this is the rub. You see, it's all right for men and women to spurn and to laugh and to ridicule it. And they're certainly not willing. And then there comes that point in their life where it's too late. The choices of time are binding in eternity. And then they have what they wished for. They have nothing of God. Well, they never wanted God. Well, can you imagine then, how can anyone then be upset that they haven't got God? But they never realized what not having God meant. Because up until that moment, they were living in a mixed community. They were living in a day of grace, in a day of common grace, where the sun was shining on the just and the unjust, when the healthy and the unhealthy, it didn't matter. You could be a wicked man and you could live to a long old age. You could be prosperous. You could have houses. You could have cars. You could have all that this world could offer to you. And you lived for that. But you didn't want God. And then there comes a point when the kingdom comes in and you lose everything. You even lose what you didn't want. Now, some don't think that the judgment of hell will last for eternity. That after a certain period, each unrepentant soul will be annihilated, destroyed completely. I heard of someone speaking on the radio this morning. He himself is terminally ill, and he mentioned his firm belief in heaven. He believes in heaven. But he said he did not believe in hell. Well, we come to this point here this evening. What then can we say in the light of Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, where Jesus now is speaking about the sheep and the goats, the discussion or the division of the righteous and the unrighteous? In Matthew 25, verse 46, we read this phrase, this verse, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Now, it's the same word that is used here for eternal. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Now, is heaven then to come to an end sometime, eventually, so that all the righteous will be annihilated and cease to exist? That it'll be like a long holiday abroad and then eventually it comes to an end and you disappear? Well, what we must say is whatever is true of the one has of necessity to be true of the other. Harvest is sure. Hell is sure. But also heaven is sure. You notice how this parable concludes and the explanation clearly concludes. They will be thrown into the fiery furnace, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They will be gathered into his barn, place of safety, like the sheep being brought into the fold. Now, what's to be done then with this warning about judgment? For that is what it is. This is a warning about judgment. Are we to dismiss it as old-fashioned, outdated? Are you to take your chance on the wheel of fortune? Are you to jump into the unknown, hoping it'll be all right on the night? I remember reading a sad story some years back of a British holidaymaker in South Africa. He sadly lost part of both his legs in a shark attack. The incident, an accident, had been preventable. There'd been a sighting of a great white shark in the bay and people had been warned about the danger. But the holidaymaker decided he was there on holiday, this was the beach he wanted to swim at, and he paid no attention at all to the warning. And there are so many this evening, you may be one of them, you have decided to reject this warning for your immortal soul this evening. But when the day will come, when you will give an account of yourself, for it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. On that day of judgment, you will not be able to say that you were not warned. That no preacher ever told you what Jesus had said with regards to this. The wheat and the tares. Now I conclude this evening by drawing attention to a hymn book. 2016 marks the 50th anniversary of the launch of a hymn book for young people. It was called Youth Praise. It was launched at Westminster Central Hall in 1966. Christian publishers were approached to ask them whether they would be prepared to print this book. And the majority of Christian publishers said, it's pointless. You won't have young people willing to sing these sort of songs anymore. 1966, the Beatles and the Rolling Stones were in fashion. Well, anyway, the compiler and the editor, Michael Bourne, he had lunch with a man called Timothy Dudley Smith. We sing his hymns in the New Christian Hymn Book. He was working at that time, Timothy, for the Church Pastoral Aid Society, and he agreed to publish it. Together with its sequel, Youth Praise 2, it sold over 1 million copies. And began to define a Christian contemporary worship for a whole generation of young people through the 60s and into the 70s. It was the songbook I came across first in Bala as a camper, as a teenager in 1970. And I just want to quote one of the hymns that's in that hymn book this evening as we think of its 50th anniversary. You see, hearing the gospel, in one sense, it's an opportunity. Jesus is knocking, patiently waiting. Outside your heart's closed door, do not reject him. Do not reject him. Don't reject him. Simply accept him. Now and forevermore. May God bless his word and challenge our hearts this evening. Amen.